All right, we are in Romans chapter 14 this evening. Romans chapter 14. And normally I would have the text in your handouts, but it's a long text tonight. And I didn't want to kill too many trees, so you'll just have to listen, or you can grab a Bible from our welcome table as well. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul says this: "Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy that one for whom Christ died, by what you eat. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. The man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that is not from a conviction is sin." So having just unpacked for us that the gospel is all about love, and therefore to live out the gospel is to love, Paul now gives us a very specific, practical example of how to love when people in a local church are differently convicted. In the Roman church, there was significant debate about the value of certain observances and practices for Christian growth, maturity, and faithfulness. Paul classifies some of the Christians as weak in their faith and others as strong in their faith, which is interesting, right? By doing that, Paul makes it clear that he has a side in this debate and believes that his side is more consistent with the way of Jesus, and acceptance of his position is a sign of maturity and a fuller understanding of the gospel. But he's also very clear that despite all of this, there is a way that we need to treat each other, and especially the stronger towards the weaker. So right away, we notice a couple of things in this text. First, the issue was not just differences of opinion or conviction about things that Scripture doesn't really speak to, but differences of opinion and conviction about things that Scripture actually does speak to. But one side's consciences, while fully convinced, were not yet fully informed about the implications of Christ's death and resurrection. We'll get back to that a little bit later. Second, because Paul is clear about where he stands, nothing in this passage says that we should adapt or minimize or ignore our convictions in order to get along with other Christians, but rather there is a time and there is a place and there's a way to go about things. Another thing we'll notice in this passage is that while Paul gives some limited instructions to the weak, most of his instructions are towards the strong. So before we can unpack this passage, we need to define who are the weak. And I just want to tell you right up front, my introduction will be longer than the body of the sermon. So if this context seems like it's going on for a long time and you're panicking, don't worry. The actual principles and application will be briefer. So who are the weak? Well, it's important, first of all, to clarify who the weak are not. The weak are not people who are teaching false doctrines, and they are not people who are trapped in sin. Paul would not instruct us to accept a fellow believer who's going around in our church actively teaching that Jesus, for instance, did not resurrect bodily from the dead. Nor would he instruct us to just accept a fellow believer who's steeped in sexual sin or stealing or who is needlessly contentious and dividing the church or who is actively spreading gossip and slander. No, Paul would say elsewhere and Jesus would say elsewhere that we need to confront these things. So the weak brother or sister is not a heretic or an unrepentant sinner. The weak Christian here is most likely a Gentile Christian or a God-fearer, a Jewish Christian or a God-fearer, a Gentile convert to Judaism, who then converted to Christianity, who believes that living the way of Jesus still requires a conscientious commitment to Jewish regulations, specifically regarding food laws and holy days. So these Christians would have felt that following Jesus entails keeping all of the old covenant food laws and eating only clean items. So they would have assured that their meat was kosher, and if prevented from guaranteeing this, they would have abstained from meat altogether and they would have just eaten vegetables. They also would have observed the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals. Most Gentile Christians, and probably a growing number of Jewish Christians, including Paul, they would not see these things as necessary or important to the Christian life. They saw all foods as clean, and therefore they ate whatever they wanted, and they saw all days as the same. No one day is any more sacred or special or holier than another. Every day can be sacred. Every day can be lived for the Lord, lived in service for the Lord. So they would have seen all foods as clean and every day as the same. And these other Christians would have seen the Sabbath as a special day, Jewish festivals as holy days, and they would have kept all of the food laws. Now, this might not seem to us in 21st century Ottawa like all that big of a deal, but it was a big deal in Paul's day. The church had started in Jerusalem, and it was initially a largely Jewish entity. Jesus was Jewish, his apostles were Jewish, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah born under the law to fulfill the law. And so for many, Christianity was just another sect of Judaism, and there was to be a lot of continuity between the old and new covenants, between Moses and Jesus. But as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, as it was supposed to, non-Jews and non-converts to Judaism started to become Christians, and they had no devotion to Moses whatsoever. They weren't steeped in Moses. They hadn't been taught Moses from infancy. They hadn't had their whole worldview constructed by Moses. Moses was not the water that they swam in. And so many Jewish Christians looked at these Gentile converts, and the debate was, how Jewish did a Gentile convert have to become to be Christian? Right? Many Jewish Christians were offended that Gentile Christians would show up to the church potluck with non-kosher items, that they would show up with pork, They were offended that they weren't getting circumcised. They were offended that they weren't keeping the Sabbath and that they weren't going to synagogue. And so a lot of Jewish Christians said, hey, this has to stop, right? This is immoral. This is worldly. These people have to become Jewish to be Christian. And this was a massive debate in the early church. It was so massive, actually, that the very first church council was called in Jerusalem with all of the apostles and all of the Jewish elders to deal with this. And we read about this in Acts chapter 15. The council reaffirmed the gospel that we are saved not by any of our works, not by any of our traditions or rituals or observance of the law, but we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone because of God's grace alone. We are forgiven and made right with God, not by anything that we do, but because of everything that Jesus has done on our behalf. And when we entrust ourselves to Him, we are forgiven and made right with God. It's not anything of us. It's all of Jesus, and it's all the grace of God. Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions, therefore, have nothing to do with saving us. And James, one of the apostles, says at this council, he says, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't put burdens on them that even our ancestors couldn't live up under, right? Our ancestors couldn't keep the law to be saved, so why would we expect these Gentiles to keep the law to be saved? It's all about Jesus. And many Jewish Christians would have walked away from this council and they would have accepted, okay, none of these things are necessary for salvation, but some kept believing that nevertheless these things are important and essential and necessary for maturity. They are the hallmarks of those that are truly spiritual. So they were saying you can be saved without these things, sure, but you can't be Christ-like, healthy, or holy without them. Interestingly, these strongly opinionated and convicted Christians with seemingly high moral and religious standards, they are the ones that Paul says in this chapter are weak. Why? Why are they weak? Well, because they were not able, for whatever reason, to embrace the significance of Jesus's life, teachings, death, and resurrection for certain elements of their Judaism. And they were keeping themselves under certain old covenant obligations that were not binding on them anymore. And they were judging their siblings in Christ by obsolete standards and markers. Jesus would say that you don't need to abstain from certain foods anymore, right? Jesus declared all foods clean. And in fact, the mission requires that all foods be clean, right? You can't really go out to the world and preach Jesus to people if you can't go into their homes and you can't eat at their dinner tables, right? And so Jesus says, I want you to expand your culinary horizons, right? It's actually the Holy Spirit in you and the character fruit that He produces in you that keeps you distinct from the world. It's not your eating habits. But these Christians weren't there yet. They didn't get it yet. And they weren't appropriating for themselves the fullness of Jesus's work for them. It's important to note again that these believers, they weren't sinning by, as John Stott says, persisting and clinging to the old, nor were they blaspheming. They weren't saying these things were necessary for salvation. They weren't adding to Jesus and the gospel, but they weren't entering into the fullness of what Jesus had for them and has for us. And they were looking at their non-Mosesy brothers and sisters as liberals and progressives. And their non-Mosesy siblings were looking back at them and looking down on them as irrelevant, backwards, and hyper-fundamentalist. And so this tension is what Paul is addressing in this chapter. And he gives three principles to guide our interactions in a similar scenario. And what might be a similar scenario, we'll get to that at the end. But he gives these three principles. Number one, accept each other. Accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. don't make your differences of opinion and your differences of conviction tests of fellowship and community. Us versus them. To the stronger, Paul says, don't belittle, don't mock, and don't label and dismiss. Don't be like, that's a fundamentalist, I don't need to listen to them, I've got nothing to learn from them. Don't label, don't dismiss. I love what R.H. Mount says. He says, the Christian is not to despise or treat with contempt those who are still working through the relationship between their new faith in Christ and the psychological and emotional pressures of a previous orientation. And Paul also says, don't argue with them. Now, this seems odd to me because Paul clearly believes that they're wrong, that there's a right side in this debate. So why not argue that, Paul? And I think Paul is advocating for that principle that we often express as nobody is really ever argued into anything. Nobody's argued into the kingdom. Nobody's argued into anything. The more we argue about things, how true is this? The more we argue about things, especially matters of conscience, especially emotional things, right? The more we argue about it, the more deeply entrenched we become in our own opinions. I would be very interested to know how many people go into a lot of organized debates with one opinion and come out at the end with a completely different opinion, like they totally went over to the other side. I'm sure it does happen, but I imagine it's pretty rare, right? Most of the time, you walk away from the debate thinking, my guy trashed the other guy, right? Have you seen those videos on YouTube? You know, so-and-so utterly destroys this liberal or this conservative, and then you watch the clip and you're like, no, they really didn't. They didn't win that one at all. But anyway, right, the more we argue, the more entrenched we become in our opinions, even if we actually start to see that we might be wrong. And sometimes it's even worse if we see that we might be wrong, right? We become entrenched out of pride, out of fear, shame, guilt, and defensiveness. Paul says, don't bother arguing about these things. Trust that over time, with teaching and discipleship and life experience and the working down of the gospel into the heart and the testimonies of others, that the weaker sibling will see more clearly their freedom in Christ. Don't force it and don't rush it. And then Paul says to the weak, don't criticize. Don't assume immaturity and faithlessness or a lack of sincerity or zeal for holiness and righteousness. He says, accept each other, worship together, take communion together, eat meals together, listen to each other, learn from each other, accept each other. These are your people. And then Paul goes on to explain why we need to accept each other. He says, because Christ has accepted us. God has accepted us. If we've put our faith in Jesus, we are accepted by God. We are family, essentially, whether we like it or not. We're family, whether we like it or not. And we are going to spend eternity with each other. Sanctified, yes, so a little bit different than here on earth. But this is your family. You don't get to decide who your family is. And you might think that you do get to decide, right? If I just jump around from church to church until I find the perfect church, you know, I can do that. I can choose my family that way. I just want to say, you're never going to find the perfect church, right? You might find a church that feels perfect for a while, but eventually you will see the dark underbelly and you will become awkward and uncomfortable. And if you don't push through that, you don't actually enter into real community. So God has accepted us. Second, why should we accept each other? Because God is our judge. All of us are going to give an account of our lives to God. So stop standing in judgment over each other, right? We're not God. I love Kevin often says at Jericho Road, there's a God and I'm not it. And if you know Kevin, praise Jesus for that. No, I'm sorry. Praise Jesus, I'm not God either, right? We will all give an account of our lives to God. So stop standing in judgment over each other. And then the last reason why is because we're both trying to honor Jesus. Even if we disagree, we are both trying to pursue Jesus and live for Jesus, right? The stronger are trying to honor that Jesus has ushered in a new age and has fulfilled the law, and we don't have to live under certain Mosaic stipulations anymore. The weaker are trying to honor Jesus, that the same God who sent us Jesus sent us the law, so you can't have one without the other. These things preserved and protected our people for thousands of years, and Jesus's coming doesn't negate that, right? Both sides are trying to live for Jesus. So the first principle, accept each other. The second principle, don't harm each other's walks. If you know your brother and sister in Christ cannot in good conscience, for example, eat pork, then don't manipulate or coerce or bully or humiliate or pressure them into eating it. A believer should never do anything just because another believer does it. A believer should never do anything just because another believer does it. We should be, as Paul states in this chapter, fully convinced in our own minds. Our consciences need to be clear before God. Now, what exactly is a conscience? I believe, biblically, that a conscience is an inner sense of right or wrong that is given to all human beings by God as his image bearers. And God can and often does speak to us through our consciences. But our consciences can also be influenced and informed by forces other than God. Therefore, our conscience is yet another aspect of ourselves and our lives that needs to be surrendered to and informed by and shaped by Jesus. And that process takes time. And it's often a very painful and emotional process. The weaker Christians had their consciences shaped by Moses for so long, it was hard and emotional to let some of those things go in the face of Jesus. It was upsetting, disorienting, scary. They probably felt like traitors to their people and to their history and heritage. And Paul recognizes this, and he actually encourages the weaker Christians to follow their consciences, even though their consciences are not fully informed. Even if we're wrong, and there is freedom where we think there are restrictions. Now, he's not advocating blindly and always following your conscience, right? Especially if your consciences are leading you into clear sin or clear heresy. But on matters of personal conviction, don't violate your conscience just to fit in with the crowd. If their conscience, with the development it had, was telling them they still needed to observe the Sabbath and food laws, even though other Christians weren't, Paul says, go with your consciences. He says, the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that is not from a conviction is sin. Now, I don't think Paul is saying there that if we violate our consciences on matters of personal conviction, we have sinned against God and are condemned by God, i.e. cut off from his promises and his presence. But rather, we believe that we have sinned against God, and we condemn ourselves. We get down on ourselves, we beat up on ourselves as weak, faithless failures. Paul says, do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. Don't push them to loosen up and invite into their lives requisite shame, guilt, regret, pain. But also don't open that door where they become comfortable with violating their conscience, because it might lead them to violate the actual law of Christ. Right? How many people over the years have rebelled against their legalistic church or their legalistic parents? They rebelled against them in ways that might be right, but they ended up throwing out the baby with the bathwater and rebelling in real ways and ultimately abandoning the faith altogether. The conscience, even if it's not fully formed, is important in our lives. and it can open a Pandora's box to break it, and it can lead to the destruction of a life. So Paul says to the stronger Christians, keep your conviction to yourself in the presence of a weaker sibling if expressing it is going to cause a crisis of faith for your sibling. It isn't worth it in that moment. Don't force it on them. And also don't flaunt, Paul says, your freedom. Don't flaunt it, right? If you know they can't eat pork, don't eat pork right in front of them. I remember seeing this news interview once, where a lady was talking about the value of living a vegetarian lifestyle or a vegan lifestyle. And the guy that was interviewing her had a steak brought out to him and started to cut it up and eat it while asking her about her convictions about being vegan. And I'm just watching this like, you're a turd, right? Like, what's the matter with you? Why would you do that? You're a jerk. Paul says, don't flaunt your freedom. He says, it is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. If your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, right? Even if it's good and right that you eat meat, don't let that goodness and rightness be slandered by how recklessly and inconsiderately and arrogantly you live out your freedom. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus didn't just die and resurrect so that you could eat meat, right? That's not the Christian faith, that you can't reduce it to that. But he died and he resurrected so that you could be adopted into a diverse family where we pursue Christ-likeness together and we pursue peace with each other and we pursue joy in Christ together. That's what the faith is about. That's what the kingdom is about. Paul says, whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. And Paul gives one more principle, and it's in the next chapter. So verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul says this, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement allow you to live in harmony with one another, according to the command of Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. So accept each other, don't harm each other's walk. And then the third principle, don't live to please yourself. Don't live to please yourself. And he puts pretty much all of the onus on the stronger Christians here. He says, use your strength to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. I love that. Use your strength to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. This is wildly countercultural, right? Like in our culture, you use your strength. If you have strength, then you use it to exert your privilege. You use it to exert your rightness, to dominate, and to make sure that everybody else conforms to you. If you've got the power, then you get to do that. But Paul says something different here. He says, if you are strong, then you can choose not to fight. And you can choose harmony, peace, and unity instead, accommodating your brothers and sisters with consciences that haven't been fully formed by Jesus yet. Now, that doesn't mean, as I stated earlier, that you adapt or minimize or ignore your convictions, but that you don't make them tests of faith, certainly, but also not tests of fellowship. You don't make your rights and freedoms, even if they've been won for you by Jesus, you don't make them the central thing. So Paul says it's actually the strong that have more of a responsibility to be tender and compassionate and kind, to move towards others, thinking of themselves less. It isn't all about me. It isn't even all about me being right. It's about this person right in front of me and where they're at. The relationship matters more. And Paul ends all of this by reminding the church that while, yes, God initially called the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his people, God always intended to include the Gentiles in his plans and promises. And his people were never meant to be exclusively Jewish, either ethnically or culturally, in observances and practices. He says this in verse 7, "Therefore accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you, to the glory of God. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing psalms to your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all the peoples should praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Accept each other, don't harm each other's walks, and don't live to please yourself." Now here's the thing, the scenario being described in this chapter doesn't really feel relevant to us. We don't really have this situation. So what would be a requisite scenario, right? What would it look like? What kind of scenario would exist today where we would apply these principles? Some have looked at debates in the church over COVID restrictions as a scenario where we would apply these principles. But I actually think that whether following the government and public health protocols or not, I actually think that's more of a Romans 13 issue than a Romans 14 issue. Other people would say this applies to things like vaccination. But again, I think that that's really complicated, whether to get vaccinated or not, whether it's the COVID vaccine or any vaccine. Some people are pro-vaccine, other people are anti-vaccine, some people take every vaccine differently, right? Some people would say this passage applies to that debate. But that doesn't really fit comfortably for me either, because there are so many reasons why a Christian might not get vaccinated or might not get their children vaccinated. There's lots of diverse reasons, and they're often very personal, and they don't necessarily have a theological or a biblical basis. So I don't think that this chapter comfortably fits in that debate either. And to be honest with you, sometimes I hear reasons for not getting vaccinated that I think are actually quite dangerous. Like when people say things like, well, God takes care of us, and so we don't need to ever take any medicine whatsoever. And if we get sick, if you just have enough faith, you'll get healed. If you have enough faith all the time, you won't ever get sick, right? I think that that's dangerous stuff, and we need to talk about that in the church. I don't think it's as simple as we just accept each other and we don't argue about these things. So I don't know if that applies either. As I've been thinking through this chapter, honestly, I think the situation that best applies in our current context would be newer Christians that are coming out of fundamentalist backgrounds, right? Where there are a lot of rules around how you should dress and what your hair should be like and what kind of entertainment you consume, lots of rules around what books you can read, what music you can listen to, what movies you can watch, lots of rules around alcohol, lots of rules around sex and child rearing and education and gender roles that go far beyond what scripture requires. I think if you've got Christians coming out of that background, new Christians coming out of that background, they might come into a scenario like ours and be like, you guys are really worldly, right? You've been very tainted by the world, and I'm concerned about you. And we might look at them and think, you are way too strict. You're hyper-fundamentalist. And the tension that Paul has in mind in this chapter might arise. And in that situation, Paul would say, for the sake of the faith journey of our brothers and sisters, we need to accept each other. We need to do no harm, and we need to live not to please ourselves, but rather using our strength for the good of others, because unity in family matters more than rights and freedoms. The kingdom is so much more than my personal rights and freedoms. And I think in a world where so many people are all about themselves and they expect everybody else to bend to them, right? Everything's got to bend to my truth, bend to my identity, bend to my meaning. It's all about me. I think we can really stand out as salt and light and a city on a hill if we choose not to live for ourselves, but to live for others. And as Paul points out in this chapter, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. He says, each one of us must please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus didn't live his life to please himself. He would have stayed in heaven if he wanted to just please himself. He didn't live for his rights and freedoms. He would have stayed in heaven if it was all about his rights and freedoms. No, he gave all of that up to come down to our broken world, to become like us and serve us and give his life for us on the cross and resurrect from the dead so that we could be forgiven and we could be saved. If the Messiah, if the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, can serve his creatures in that way, we can certainly serve each other in those ways and fight for unity and fight for family and live for each other. If you're not a believer here today, I just want to say this is who God is. There is a God who did this for you. There is a God who loves you so much, who wants you for himself and in his family so much that even though he's God and deserves all worship and adoration, he didn't live to please himself. He didn't serve himself, but he gave his life for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants you. And that God is Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, pick up a Bible, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, get to know Jesus. And I would encourage you to give your life to Jesus. His love and forgiveness makes all the difference. If you are a believer, these are some questions I want you to reflect on as we get ready for communion. Where are you living to please yourself at the expense of your family? Where are you living to please yourself at the expense of your family? Where are you belittling or looking down on the struggling faith of your brothers and sisters and not accepting them as family? Where might you be harming others by insisting on your own rights and freedoms? And where are you tearing people down rather than building them up? Take some time to ask those questions, to reflect on those things, to repent where you need to repent and ask for forgiveness where you need to ask for forgiveness, and then we'll take communion together. I'll give you a moment.